Almost all Godzilla movies have this in common. Godzilla comes out of the deep, comes up out of the water, and first you see that scaled back going through the water, and you know as soon as he hits shallow waters, he's coming up out of there. And here he comes, this great lizard roaring out that high-pitched scream. And when you see that coming out of the water, you think, oh my goodness, we have nothing but helplessness, hopelessness. Everybody just run. Nobody can take on a creature like that. Revelation chapter 13. Those are movies that I'm talking about. And we know those don't exist in real life. But can you imagine? Listen, imagine what it was like for John to see something like that. Because we're not talking about him seeing an animation or some movie. John saw these things as if they were real. I need to remind you, visions that people saw in the Bible were so real that they reacted viscerally to those. They were so real that in some cases they could not tell the difference in a vision and reality. Example, when Peter in the book of Acts was put in prison after the death of James, it says an angel came by night and struck his chains and led him out into the street through all of the gates of that prison where he was. And it says when he was on the street, he realized this was not a vision. Now, I want you to think about that. When the angel hit him and said, "Wake up, Peter," and he went past the guards who couldn't see him, and the gates clanged open, and he smelled the hallway of that dank prison, and his feet, because I'm sure he didn't have shoes on, are hitting on the rocks of that prison floor, and he finally goes out into the street and smells the air of freedom. In all of that, Peter thought, this is a vision. That's how real visions could be. In a conversation last night that we were having, Philip and I were talking about how these visions must have affected John. And Philip made the observation, it's a wonder John didn't have PTSD. Seriously. I mean, it's okay to, I'm not correcting you if you chuckle about that, because it's hard to imagine an apostle of the Lord having PTSD. But if anybody did, it would have been John. He saw horrific things, as well as magnificent things. And I wonder if it didn't take him months to get over the visions that he saw. And here's one of them, chapter 13. We've already looked at this briefly when we wanted to talk about the Lord of Harvest. But I want to go back to it because chapter 19, where we're going to be, sets up a huge impending conflict between two forces. I mean, it is all the hype that goes into that. You know, we've got a lot of hype about conflicts that are going on today. I'm not even talking about real war. I'm not even talking about what's happening in the Middle East. I'm talking about our governor in Florida, Ron DeSantis, taking on the governor of California, Gavin Newsom, in a personal head-to-head debate. Or I'm talking about Elon Musk taking on Mark Zuckerberg in an MMA fight. Can you imagine? I still can't figure that one out. This is a conflict that is impending in chapter 19. It's building, and all the hype is there in that chapter. There's a lot of trash talking in chapter 19. And before we get to the conflict itself, I want you to see the two forces. You know, when you go to a boxing match, if you've ever gone to one or watched one on TV, or you've just seen Rocky, you know how the announcer starts in this corner and he gives the qualifications of the first combatant. Standing at this height, weighing this much, with a reach of this much, how many wins and losses he has. This is the first of the challengers. And then in this corner, here is the opposition, the buildup. Let me tell you who's in the first corner. Chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. And 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And it was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. An authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. If anyone has an ear to hear, verse 9, let him hear. In this corner, there are three beings. I'm not going to read, in the interest of time, verses 11 and following about the Lamb. Two horns like a lamb, speaks as a dragon and exercises the authority. He is probably the lesser of the two beings. But there are three creatures in this corner. There's first of all the dragon. The Bible clearly depicts Satan as a serpentine dragon. He is called in chapter 12 the great dragon. And this is Satan himself. And Satan now has imparted some of his power and his will and his purpose to this great beast that I think is the Roman Empire, that is doing the bidding of Satan, waging war against the saints. And then there is the false religion that claims to be from God, looks like God, looks like a sacrificial lamb, but in fact speaks with the voice of the dragon himself. And they are preparing themselves for battle. Verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. Verse 4, they worship the beast, saying, "Who is able to wage war with him?" Wage war, wage war. Who can do this? And he's been very successful against the saints. In chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God. They're calling all the forces of wickedness to wage war against God and his people. And then one more in chapter 17, beginning in verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. And these have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 13, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. This is the force of wickedness. And there's one more small scene it's important for us to note before we get to the opposite corner. I want you to note back there in chapter 13, as this great beast is lumbering ashore, coming to do the bidding of the dragon is calling him up, and this great beast comes, and he's got seven heads. See him almost like some kind of Hydra. He's got heads sticking out all over, and they're all moving independently. And as John sees him coming toward the shore, he sees what might be a very positive act. From out of nowhere comes evidently a sword that cuts the head, one of the seven heads, slices into it, and that head just drops. And you'd think, okay, that's the first of them. Do that six more times, and this guy's done for. But then it says he was struck, and then he heals himself. That head doesn't even stop. It just pops back into place. And that is why people respond, oh my goodness, you can't kill him. He can't be killed. They tried to cut a head off, and it was healed. A fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth is amazed. So we've got here an incredible trio of enemies of the disciples and the righteous. And then in the opposite corner, we see the challenger. Chapter 19. So there he is. Look, paint this like the boxing match, although it has greater consequences than any boxing match in the history of the world. Here are these three. You see them? They're on one side. They're in their corner. They're limbering up. You got the dragon there, and he's telling his minions what he wants them to do. And he's got this great beast, and somebody's massaging his shoulders. You got this. And the seven heads are looking around, and they are ready to go to battle. And even the one that had a wound is completely healed. And there's that lamb that speaks with the voice of the dragon. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? An innocent looking lamb, and suddenly it's speaking with this powerful, hideous voice. And they're over in the corner, and you know what they're saying? Blasphemous things against God. Look, they're not just saying, you're going down, God. You and your forces, you're going down. It's not that civil. They are cursing God and the forces in the other corner. And so you've got this, and you're looking at that and saying, what John is saying, who can wage war against that? Look at them. They are absolutely confident, absolutely arrogant. They have power, and there's three of them. Who's going to stand against them? Chapter 19, verse 11. I love this. I saw, John says, I saw. He's looking around. Where is the other army? I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, He judges and he wages war. Look, by now, if you've been here for most of these lessons or all of them, you're beginning to see the signified clues as to who this is. He has eyes that are a flame of fire. Have we seen that? Yeah. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming out of heaven. You know, we haven't had time to get into all of the book of Revelation. We've only stopped to look at the visions, but you need to know that in chapter 12, when the devil, the great dragon, tries to thwart the plans of God, he assaults the gates of heaven and is turned back from there by Michael and his host of armies. And the devil is cast down to the earth where he wages war against God's people. He can't penetrate heaven, but heaven opens so Jesus can come into the devil's territory to do his work, to challenge his right to reign. The prince of this earth, the devil, now has a usurper and a challenger who's come out of heaven where he couldn't go and says, let's do this. What is he? Well, first of all, he's the white horseman. He's riding on a white horse. What's the significance of that? Well, you need to know that white horses were ridden by Roman generals when they conquered other countries. It was the chosen vehicle of the victor. And we first see that in chapter 6, when the first seal is broken and a white rider comes forth, it says, conquering and to conquer. That white rider, I believe, is Christ sending out the message of the gospel to the whole world, which is opposed by the next three horsemen. What we typically call the four horsemen of the apocalypse don't all have the same purposes. That first one's good. White horse, always see that. Just like if you watched old cowboy movies. I mean, you watched old ones. If you saw two guys walking into a street, if you walked into a room and you saw two guys in a street squaring off against each other in a gunfight, you knew who the good guy was by what? He wore a white hat. In the book of Revelation, those who are riding white horses are the ones who are the victors, the righteous. He is going forth, and now it's time for him to conquer. And he has a name. Interesting. His name is Faithful and True. Faithful and True. Used to be a wedding song called Faithful and True, We Bring Thee Forth. This is not a wedding song here, and this is not a wedding we're coming to. This is a killing. But what's interesting about Jesus is he is labeled as the faithful and true. Faithful to what? To the truth. You know, it's one thing to be faithful to something that's not true, and it's one thing to understand something is true and not be faithful to it. But the combination of the two, faithful to what? That which is true, is the combination that brings one into a covenant relationship with God and brings our God pleasure. This is not wedding music. This is martial music. Spiritual warfare is about to be waged here. And spiritual warfare is always fought over the matter of truth. Pilate's age-old question. What is truth? What is truth? It's the issue of truth, not might. This is not might makes right. This is that which is true or right. That's what makes mighty. His eyes are burning here. They're burning with judgment, burning with anger, burning with vengeance. And he has many crowns. In chapter 6, there are crowns mentioned in chapter 6, but those crowns are what we call victor's crowns. These are not victor's crowns. These are crowns called diadems. Diadems are crowns that indicate control of territory. So what Jesus is flaunting here by wearing these diadem crowns is, I have the territory. It's not just I have conquered, but I have the territory. I am here to claim territory. And then his robe is dipped in blood. Now notice, it's dipped in blood. It's not seeping with blood. This is not his blood. This is the blood of his enemies. These are the ones he's already conquered, beaten, or brought to his own. This is not his own blood shed on the cross. He is coming into this arena to fight this trio, showing them, I'm pretty experienced, and I have won, and I'm still standing. He is the slayer here, not the slain. He's the slain in chapter 5. He's the slayer in chapter 19. And then it says he is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus here is the Word of God. You ever think about what that means? That concept or idea of being the Word of God. I can't describe something to you except by words. You can't know what I'm thinking. If I hold this up and I'm just looking at this, you get it? You'd go, no. I mean, I could be thinking any number of things. I could be saying, purifying water. Wonder what that means. I could be saying, I'm really thirsty and this would taste good. I could be considering the packaging. You wouldn't know. You don't know what I'm thinking about this until I what? Convey it to you. How? With words. I mean, even actions don't sufficiently do that. If I pointed to it, you're what? What? What are you trying to say? What are you trying to say? Jesus is the Word of God. You want to know what God thinks? You want to know what God wants? You know what God honors? You know what God blesses? You know that if you know what Jesus taught. You know that if you know what Jesus said. He is the Word of God. He epitomizes God's thoughts. we sing a song. I'm not sure if it's in this book or not, and that's okay if it is or isn't. I'm not calling on us to sing it. But many of you, if you've been in our churches very long, you know this song. It's called The Living Bible. And the idea of the song is we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the Lord's last message given in word and deed. Are you conveying accurately to people what God wants his people to look like? Think about that. Stay with me on that for a moment. Do you show people by your life and by your words, this is how God wants his people to act? And we could start with this. Where would God want his people to be tonight? And you're here. And I think somebody else watching us would say, why are you here? Because this is what God wants us to do. He wants us to pursue knowing him and studying him and being together and honoring him. That's a start. But what about all the other aspects of our lives? When we go to work or when we go to school, when we interact with other people, when we're in our neighborhoods, when we're with our family, when we're with our enemies, when we're on the road and all those crazy people are around us, what does God want his people to look like? Are you and am I that? All the time. Could we wear a signboard that says, I am the Word of God? And I do not mean by that you're the Bible, or that people ought to listen to you because God has given you some special revelation. No, not that at all. But that you reflect the mind of God. You want to know what God wants? Follow me. Isn't that exactly what Paul said when he said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ? You want to know what Christ would do? Follow me. I'm doing what he would do. And then when you do what I would do, then we're both doing what Christ would do. It's so important, folks. So important for us to work toward being words of God. And then I want you to notice something else. You know, we got that trio over there. Who's on this side? It's Jesus, but it also says what? It also says that he has behind him armies. But notice where they are. The armies are behind him. They're not fanned out to the side with him. You know, I remember seeing a scene in the old movie, a gunfight at the OK Corral, and you've got all those Clanton gang guys all scattered there, spread out with their weapons hanging loose and their hands near them. And coming around the corner is Wyatt Earp and his brothers and Doc Holliday. And as they're coming around the corner, they all fan out. What are they saying? We're all in this together. We're side by side. We're going to all fight here. I'm not standing behind you. I'm standing with you. But that's not the case here. The armies of the Lord are behind him. He's going to take this battle. They're certainly a support group, but they're not going to wage that war themselves. In Psalm 110, The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is God waging this war. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings. He will judge the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is Jesus' fight. He doesn't need us to wage that war for him. He will do it himself. And then where is his power? He is called to what? The word of God. And then what comes out of his mouth? A sword. A two-edged sword. It's not on his hip. He's not pulling it with his hand. It's coming from his mouth. What is he waging war with? Truth. I'm going to tell you something, folks. It doesn't matter how bad the world gets. We don't throw Molotov cocktails. And we don't load weapons and fire away at our enemies. We don't throw hand grenades or mortars or even nuclear weapons. God's war is not waged that way. It is with the Word of God. We have the Word of God. And so when Jesus comes, it's not pulling out swords or shields. It is a sword. And where does it come? Out of his mouth. Why? That's where the Word comes from. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged sword cuts both ways. But you know, we hear that, but I want you to see what a gruesome picture that is. You know, I told you this in the very first lesson. I'm not throwing up PowerPoints for you. I could throw one up there, but now you automatically think this is exactly what it looks like. I don't know how long that sword is. I don't know whether it's a bright, shining sword or it's maybe one that's been in battle many times and has chips on the side of it because it's been used again and again. But I want you to see Jesus as he's riding this horse and as he's getting closer to this conflict and he's entering this battlefield. He opens his mouth and a sword comes out of his mouth. This is his weapon of choice. And the extent of his power on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that can have two meanings. I don't know any others. It has two meanings. It can either mean the way we use the phrase, sometimes, he's a man's man. What do we mean by that? That when men think about the best example of themselves, he's the one they think of. It may be he is the king, the epitome of all kings. Of all the kings, he's the kingliest. And of all the lords, he is the most lordly of them all. It could mean that, but it can also mean he is king of the kings. They're all kings down here. He's above them. And they're lords down here, and he is above them. It could have to do with him being the epitome of something, or he is the authority of them. This is the one who comes into the arena. And then comes the trash talk. In a boxing match, prior to the battle that takes place, sometimes you'll have somebody interviewing one of the combatants. And I remember probably the greatest trash talker of them all was Muhammad Ali, who would predict what round his enemy was going down in. The other, he's going down in the fourth round. I'll float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. I'll be moving constantly, shaking, shuffling. I'll take care of him. There is a similar kind of prediction made in verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Notice that. The angel's up there with the sun. And he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Hear that? You hear that angel says, come on, birds, come on down, because we're about to have a feast. And he's pointing at the three. They're still over there limbering up, and he's pointing at them and says, going to feed on them and all their minions. They're done. The prediction, stick a fork in them. They're done. And then it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Here we come. It's almost time. Ring the bell. And I want you to notice, 1 minute they are on their feet. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. And verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I want you to imagine you're going to a boxing match. Whether you like boxing or not, you're going to the greatest match of the year. Everybody's been waiting for it, and somehow you got tickets. You're on the front row. And you show up early and you go to your seat. And then you say, hey, you know what? It's getting ready to start in a few minutes. Let's go get some food. And you go get some popcorn. And you get a soft drink. And you come back. You got that big tub of popcorn. You got that soft drink with a straw. And you're slurping on that and getting ready. And they announce the two people that are getting ready to fight. And you can't wait. This is a 15-round match. 15 rounds. You're going to be here a while. You settle in. You say to your partner there, I can't wait for this. Man, this is going to be a great boxing match. I can't wait. And the referee says, ring the bell. And they go, ding. And the two of them come out. And you just grabbed your first handful of popcorn, hot popcorn. You just put it in your mouth, and they walk across the ring toward each other, and they got their hands up, and all of a sudden, one of those guys just brings an uppercut into the jaw of the opponent. He lifts him off his feet. The guy hits a mat, and he's out. 10 count, he's out. You haven't even swallowed your popcorn, and the match is over. Are you disappointed? You probably are, unless you love the guy who won. Who loves a clear, decisive, immediate win? The winner. The winner. Who likes a 6-day war? Who likes runaway finishes? Who likes a first round quick knockout? The winners do. And notice that Jesus not only just goes over, I mean, here comes the beast, the two of them. You can see them moving toward Jesus. That big seven heads, they're all calling out their blasphemous names. And that lamb is over there spouting out with the voice of the dragon. And Jesus just grabs both of them and throws them into the lake that burns with fire. There's not even a fight. It's no contest. And in chapter 20, he'll grab the dragon and he'll chain him up and throw him into the abyss. And then the armies that are behind them, all those kings and commanders of the earth that have waged war against God's people, Jesus takes that sword out of his mouth and he goes, and they're done. It's done. He wins. Wipes his hands off, goes back to his corner. It's over. Jesus finishes the fight, and his armies are safe behind him. What's this great picture trying to teach us? I want to suggest three things to you. The warfare that we still fight is constant. As long as the devil exists, there will be warfare with evil. And it doesn't all come from him. Some of it comes from our own temptations and our own desires. But the second thing to know is the outcome is certain. I have no doubt what the outcome is. And that's why that battle is not depicted as a 15-round match going the distance, with the winner only declared by a split decision. But instantaneously, the forces of the Lord declare victory. And third, the losers will be vanquished, never to return. In the final analysis, they're done. And God wins. I love the fellow who said, I've read the Bible to the end, and we win. We win. So where do you want to be? You want to be with the forces of evil? They look pretty powerful. Is that where you want to be? I think if you've read this story and you've looked at Jesus in chapter 19, you would reach a conclusion if you want to be on the winning side, it is only with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there something we can do to help you tonight to get on that side of right, to be faithful and true, to be the Word of God and let that live in you? Can we help you with that? Are you ready to surrender your life and join the forces of the Lord Jesus Christ? To wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb? To ride white horses of victory into eternity? If we can help you with that, now would be a really good time for you to declare yourself a follower of the Lamb. You come while we stand and sing.